So we're back today going through our study of the Gospel of Luke, so we'll get you caught up here. But in the church calendar, does anybody know what today is? I mean, this isn't something that we follow too closely, but today, January 6th, is a specific day on the church calendar. Anybody know what it is? Epiphany. And Epiphany is the day where we remember the Magi following the star to Bethlehem. And you know, I've mentioned this in one of my Advent talks. I love this idea how with Jesus' coming, there's these signs that are given, and yet so many people miss them. And the reason for that is that the signs are happening on a level, first of all, in many cases, that's too small. Nobody notices the baby that's in a manger. Their, you know, minds are wrapped up with the spectacle of the census, and they fail to see the birth of the Messiah in this tiny little stable in Bethlehem. But how also at the same time it's happening there in the cosmos up above them on a scale that they can't even fathom, and how so often we're stuck in the middle. And so Christmas is the celebration of the intimacy, of the meekness of this birth, and yet it's also this grand display in the heavens. And, you know, I think for me, I'm an armchair physicist. I took like a few years of engineering in my undergrad. My dad was an engineer. I just thought, gosh, that would just be the coolest thing, but it wasn't meant to be. But I do still read physics books. Like, for instance, the one that I'm reading right now is called Astrophysics for People in a Hurry, which is awesome, by the way. I highly recommend it. But the author of this was actually being interviewed on that, you know, that very academic show, The Colbert Report. And so Stephen Colbert is talking to him, and he asks him what keeps him up at night. You know, and to ask a physicist there, you know, you're always curious, all right, what's going on in this guy's mind? The guy's incredibly brilliant, and yet he said, well, the thing, he said, first off, you know, we live in this universe that's expanding, and not just expanding, but accelerating in speed. And what that means is that someday our solar system will have outdistanced any of the stars to the point where we no longer can see the cosmos around us. And he's saying, the fact of the matter is, at some point you will talk to people about these billions of galaxies that are out there, and no one will be able to not only not see them, but to gather any sort of information about them. They'll be too far away. And he said, the thing that keeps him up at night is thinking that something like that may have already happened to us, and we don't know about it. Which I thought was really interesting, right? The things you worry about. But as I was listening to that, I was thinking, you know, isn't it interesting that in many ways that has occurred? That what we're talking about here is spiritual, a spiritual reality that's no longer present to our eyes. We can't see it. And with that, there's a certain conclusion that we come to of what life is like. We see it from the span of birth to death because that's all that we see. And how could we see any more than that? None of us can look beyond our own death to know. And so because of this, there's with religion, there is a certain amount of faith, which isn't opposed to reason, it's opposed to sight. We can't see it, but we believe it. And I was thinking, this is really, for Jesus, one of the main challenges he faces is that he comes down and starts preaching of an eternal kingdom. But for everybody that sees this lifespan, once again, birth to death, and that's the whole deal, he's talking about a level of reality that only comes on faith. But the thing is, he's saying, regardless of whether or not you see it, it's true that none of you are mere mortals. You all see yourselves as like this little window of time when in fact your life will extend far, far beyond this. And not only is that reality, but how you live right now is going to affect that life forever. And as Jesus comes into the midst of this, you see this almost pleading with us. He's saying, this is the way it works. And in fact, the way you live, if you're living rightly according to this eternal kingdom, it's going to completely turn everything around. How you live your life, how you prioritize your life, the things that you do. And so it's vitally important that you get this. It's like saying to somebody with $1 million, like, hey, you're going to live longer than a week. Stop spending it and wasting it on stuff that you don't need, right? But if you're only going to live a week, gosh, it'd be pretty hard to spend $1 million in a week. But oh my goodness, if you're going to live forever, you're going to be careful how you invest that money. And so Jesus, as he comes down, he starts speaking in these parables to help them see and understand how they should be living their life. And I was thinking about this with the new year, because I love this, that every year there's this sense of like a fresh start. Anybody written out goals for next year or started thinking about it? All right, you should. It's a missed opportunity if you don't, to look at 2019 and go, what do I want this year to be like? How do I want to grow? How do I want to be stretched? But see, I think Jesus would say, do it in light of the kingdom of God, not of men. Because if you do it in light of eternity, your goals are going to be way different. Your values are going to be way different than it would be if it's just this life. Setting goals that are big enough for eternity. Because see, when we see our life just based on this world with its limited time and its limited resources, we start living in this way that focuses inward, where we start hoarding, we start holding on to things. We live our life based on our pleasure, our satisfaction for these 80 years, and then we're done. But if we see it in light of eternity, we realize the time we have here is short, but it's precious. To invest those things in treasures that will last forever. And really, in the end, that treasure is your heart. To live your life in such a way that that heart of yours is set free, is refined like gold. This is what salvation is all about. Jesus comes to us with this pleading. Just look, just see. That we already know it. It's there in our hearts. So really, he's come to remind us of this reality. That as we're told in Ecclesiastes, eternity has been placed in the hearts of all men. And Jesus has come to awaken us of that. Now, where we are in the Gospel of Luke, we've been talking about as Jesus is teaching about the kingdom. The question has been asked, and it's a good question. The people standing there say, when? When is this going to come? And Jesus' response is going to be, well, it's already starting to happen. In fact, it's in your midst. It's grown very near. It's close at hand. In fact, he's the way to it. And as he's teaching, he gives a warning. Well, at first he's going to say the way to access it is really to let go of this life. By doing that, you'll gain everything. But to cling to this life, to hold on to it as tight as you can, is a sure way to lose it. And then he tells them this warning that just so you know, yes, it's coming soon, but before it comes, it's going to get harder before it gets better. And as the people that are listening, you've got these kind of two crowds. The first are people that are experiencing all sorts of injustice, who are being held down by the Roman Empire, that have a history of just constant tribulation, that are longing for justice and suffering under this injustice. So to be told it's going to take longer and it's going to get worse, you see their hearts, their faces kind of fall. Like, oh, you got to be kidding. Got to be kidding. And in light of this, this is how Jesus is going to begin to teach in 18, a series of parables that I think all really tie together. And so I'm going to do my best with the time we have to give us kind of a drone view of this chapter, if that's all right. It's going to require jumping through about three different parables or examples here. But I think that each of them give a window into the kingdom of God that I think builds in such a way that it's going to cast vision for them and for us. So let's look at chapter 18, 1 through 8. And he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. He said, in a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, give me justice against my adversary. For a while he refused, but afterward he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I'll give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? Now, there's a certain pattern to these, and it's interesting how Jesus argues. He kind of takes our worst case scenario and runs with it a little bit. And this, you know, if anybody had to read Thomas Aquinas in school, Aquinas has got this sort of formula. He raises a question, and then he takes a position on it, only to argue against that position and prove the opposite point. And at first it's really disorienting, but at first, all right, after a while you start to go, oh, I see where he's going, right? You start to see the pattern. And Jesus has a way of doing this, kind of taking the worst case scenario, referring to that, and then saying, ah, but God in his way is even better. Almost a way of comparing our world and then God's kingdom. And as these people are in this place of suffering under this injustice, you can sense them becoming impatient. Like, when? God, how much longer do we have to wait? Which some of you might identify with. I'm guessing probably most of us have gone through times where we've thought, when is this going to end? Or how much more do you think I can bear? And in this moment, he's going to say, listen, your fear is that God has become indifferent or doesn't hear your prayer, or doesn't have your best in mind. And this would be a sort of natural doubt that would come in as we're living in our life wondering, what does God think of me? And yet there's no answer and no answer. There's silence at times. But what he's saying is, listen, even an unjust ruler in the end will eventually yield. This person, this worst case scenario, even if that were to be God, which it isn't, in this case, the guy doesn't even fear God, and yet he yields. And he holds that up as a contrast, saying, but God, on the other hand, right? It's similar to when he said before, like, look, if you ask your Father on earth for something, is he going to give you something harmful? And yet, how much greater is the love of God? And that he's not tarrying, he's not delaying, even though it might feel like it. And here's the thing. This is one of the difficulties for us when we see our life as based on this limited amount of time. Then, gosh, a week is a long time to pray, or a month, or a year, or two. But from an eternal perspective, God is going, oh, these moments are going by so fast. Trust me that I know what I'm doing. I love how Paul is going to say, you know, later, when we look back from eternity on this life, all the suffering is going to look light and momentary. It will have been here for a moment and be over. But in the meantime, what do? We continue to pray and continue to pray. Why? Because it's shaping us into something. It's actually doing work. And the waiting that we do is not in vain, or it's not like, oh, I'll get around to it when I finally think about you. No, that God is up to something that oftentimes requires more time than we would like it to take. That God in his wisdom knows that even suffering, maybe especially suffering, can be incredibly valuable in building a heart that is pure and refined, a heart of faith. And so he leaves them this with this question, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? And this is what God is longing for. For the kind of people that in the midst of that remain and hang in there and continue to pray, even when it's hard, even when you think, nope, I'm done, and God's going, keep praying. Why? Because it's building in us something so strong, it's probably the thing above all the enemy fears. I love this from the book, The Screwtape Letters by C.S. Lewis. He says, okay, this is demon talking to demon here, Screwtape talking to Wormwood, says, be not deceived, Wormwood. Our cause is never more in jeopardy than when a human, no longer desiring but still intending to do our enemy's will, that's God, looks round upon a universe in which every trace of him seems to have vanished and asks why he has been forsaken and still obeys. And there's something about that, right, where all of a sudden I feel like when I read that, I feel like it's cast in such a light that my heart stirs, like I go, oh, that's who I want to be. That kind of person that in the midst of that difficulty remains. I can think of so many times where I finally like just lost it and just started venting like, God, you don't care. And then he answers my prayer and I think, Oh, I totally lost my composure. Like, I'm so embarrassed. And you see God going like, no, that wasn't bad, Jeff. You did all right. Like, hang in there. Better luck next time. But I want to have that kind of faith. Where in the midst, I just go, I trust you. And as I think about this next year and living our life in light of eternity and realizing that the trials that we face are truly light and momentary, I want to live through those trials in ways where I keep that composure, where I keep my trust for God, where it's unshaken, and to realize that the things I'm waiting for are opportunities for me to pray and to grow. All right, our next section, 9 through 14. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. This is probably that second group of people. You have the common people surrounded by the Pharisees, or the people of privilege. He says, two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Once again, Jesus is taking the images, the picture of success, the Pharisee who does everything right, obeys every rule. And he's actually flipping the tide. The person that they would despise the most is the tax collector. This is the sellout. This is a person who's working for the Romans to hold down and oppress the people of Israel. And as a Jewish person, he's reaping money as a result of it. There's a certain wealth and power that would come with his betrayal. It's just ugly. And Jesus is actually going to take their logic and invert it and hold up, in this case, the tax collector as the example of what to do. And see, the Pharisee represents, I think, just the way our natural inclination is to put people in power with wealth and affluence and means into this position of significance, when in fact this is not the view from eternity. That those things that we look as if they give us sort of a clout, that serves our purposes here and yet is incredibly dangerous to our hearts, to our eternal well-being. Because those things, when we live our life in this sort of competition, what we end up doing is turning inward, hoarding the resources that we have, and then looking with disdain on everyone else, which is just another way of protecting ourselves. If this life is about us feeling like we're in the inner ring, we need to decide who's out. And gosh, you just look through history and see a pattern of this over and over and over. These are the people that are in. These are the people that are out. It's like the Starbelly Sneetches. Did you ever read that Dr. Seuss book? Like, the ones with the stars are the good ones, and the ones without... Okay, anyway, never mind. Fine, go look it up. It's a classic, but... some random system that we come up with, right? And it turns out that's money here. That's power. And you see that posture from heaven going, yeah, I don't care about any of that stuff. But the problem is that person turned inward, right? The damage that they do to their heart. Because that's where this work needs to happen, that there's something in every single heart that's drawn towards that self-worship and that rebellion. And the thing is, I mean, what's so convicting about the Pharisee is not only does he have wealth, but he has this sort of religious righteousness that comes with it, that gives you this ability to kind of look down on others. I'm going to share a little story from, I did a wedding at this very conservative Baptist church last week. And after, okay, I'm not pointing exclusively at conservative because this is everywhere, but it just so happens that after I did the wedding, four different people came up and said, that was not King James that you were reading in. And the last person, I said, yeah, I know. And she goes, rebel. I was like, Yeah, maybe. Maybe. It's not King James. And you go, okay, look. We all have that. We all have that line. If it's not King James, it's something else. Some position that we go, this is how you determine who's in and who's out. And if you don't obey that rule, sorry, right? But the thing that I felt with these people is I was thinking, oh, I think you missed the wedding. Right? They're like going, what? Instead of like, oh, right? And I mean, maybe God later is going to be like, no, Jeff, it was King James. Come on, man. But the point being how so often that stuff can cause this wedge between us and life and living. How this game of competing and storing these things, what happens is we accumulate all this wealth and then we can't even taste it, right? And so God is looking at this. He's looking at pity on the Pharisee, going, you people think you have everything and you have nothing. And you know who's better off than you? The tax collector. Because at least he's sitting over there going, I need help. He's going, like, see, in God's metric, that guy's a step further on the journey than you are, right? Because that person that thinks he's got it all figured out or has it all together, right, that's the person that's just hit that ceiling he's not going to grow past. He's stuck in that. And his heart inside is starting to wither. At least this tax collector is pleading to mercy from a God who extends mercy. And I think Jesus holds that up not to say, so go be like the tax collector. No, but he's saying that humility and that meekness, never lose it. As we're setting goals for ourselves for the coming year, they should be goals that are filled with humility, knowing that we have got so far to go. And I think sometimes when we look down on other people for where they're at spiritually, it's like a second grader looking down on a kindergartner going, psh, you can't even read. Right? And you're like, look, in second grade, you know nothing. You have so far to go. Right? So like, stay focused on that. There's enough to learn. Right? There's enough to learn. And that person, that Pharisee, that tax collector, that's going, oh, have mercy, have mercy. What we hear here is God is going, oh, I am going to exalt you. That's his future. That glory that he longs for, he's going to receive it. But he's going to receive it in a way that he can handle it without it corrupting his heart. And so that humility and that meekness protects him. That as we're learning faith by patiently trusting, as we respond to our own junk or our own areas that we need to grow by coming humbly in repentance before God, what we have is a God who not only cleanses us but elevates us, lifts us up to the things that matter most, is preparing us for heaven. That those longings that we have of like, God, I want to be one of your people. I want you to say, well done, my good and faithful servant. God is saying, oh, that's where we're going. But what I need you to do is to stay low and let me lift you up. Verse 15. Now they were bringing even infants to him that he might touch them. And when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called them to him, saying, let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. And I love this. I think that Jesus is saying, look, the tax collector that is responding in repentance is further into God's kingdom than the Pharisee. But you know who's even further than that are the children. That if there's vision cast for how we are to live, right? I mean, we think, oh, you're so old because you're 40, you're 50, you're 60 years old. That's so old. And you go, not in light of eternity. In eternity, when you're 85 years old, you're still just a little child to God. And it casts vision for how God sees us and how we should see God. That all of us are children in God's eyes. And there's something that is so beloved about children. It's easy for us to see a child as a beloved. And as we go around trying to act like adults, you see, you know, God going like, stop this awkward behavior. Like, you see the little, little Ruthie was up here with Link this morning, and they were just holding hands during the children's blessing. And you're like, oh my gosh, kids are just the sweetest thing. There's an innocence to it. There's a purity of spirit. But when God sees you, that's who he sees. He sees that true heart, which is probably more childlike than we would like to admit. We want to be thought of as having it all together. We want to be thought of as, you know, being mature, being the one that God can trust, which is true. We are growing in that, and it's not to diminish godly character and a sort of maturity of wisdom, and yet none of us will ever leave this place of dependence like a child holding the hands of their father. And that's exactly where we should remain. I like how Dallas Willard, he says, the greatest saints consume the most grace. And I think sometimes I feel like grace is training wheels for all those sinners that just can't pull it off. Don't worry, God's got grace. And you're like, no, you never grow out of that. In fact, to live wisely in God's kingdom, you just remain in that, in the grace of God. This beautiful affirmation of his love for you, that you are God's beloved child. That picture of a child sitting in a lap, that picture of a child wobbling around because their head's too big for their body, right? This is like, this is how God sees us. It just delights his heart. So God welcomes the children as they're being shunned by all the adults. And he's saying, no, 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 let them come. This is how you enter into the kingdom. And a ruler asked him, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? You guys know this story, but it's a good one. And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one's good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. And he said, all these things I have kept from my youth. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, one thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come follow me. But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, said, how difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Those who have heard it said, then who can be saved? Then those who heard it said, then who can be saved? But he said, what is impossible with man is possible with God. And Peter said, see, we've left our homes and followed you. And he said to them, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in his time and in the age to come eternal life. And as we're looking at this, Jesus is casting, once again, vision for how we're to live, for a value system that upends the worlds, that instead of wealth and maturity and power and possession, it's one that's gained in trust and in meekness and a childlike faith. And now, as we see, in generosity. This rich man says, good teacher. And Jesus kind of responds back, why do you say good? And the fact of the matter is he was probably fishing for a compliment himself. He's probably approaching Jesus as his equal, as somebody who's done all the things. He's finished all the tasks. He's checked all the boxes. He's got all the degrees necessary. What do I need to do? What else do I need to do? Total overachiever. How do I get extra credit for the class? Right? And Jesus is going to say, yeah, sell all that stuff and give it to the poor. Not because it's worthless, but because really in the end, that is where the proper investment would go. That all those things that he's accumulated, all those gifts that have been bestowed on him, all the wealth, you try to carry that into heaven and you can't even fit through the door, right? You don't even get to take one souvenir. That's Lewis. Not one souvenir from hell do you get to take into heaven. It all stays. And you try to get through that door and you're like going sideways through this narrow entrance and it doesn't fit. And he's going, no, because all of that was yours to give away and invest. That to live life in light of eternity is to take these things that we've been given and steward them wisely, which means to invest those in people's lives where there's need. Sell it. Give it to the poor. Sell it to the point of sacrifice where it hurts. Why? Because it's protecting your heart. It's a part of your growth. And in fact, that sort of living, this is where the richness of life comes. In those simple acts of service, but also in those costly acts where we give more than we think we can afford. And I'm not talking about spending money on your credit card as much as I'm talking about, because I'm not talking about being unwise with your resources. But most of us give far too little. And I'm not even thinking of our money, although that's probably true some. But way more with our time, with our energy, with the space in our life. And I'm talking to myself here. I love that last week when Sam was sharing about how he was going into last year and he felt God was telling him to be more generous with his time. And I remember thinking, wow, that's for all of us. That should bring a little bit of conviction to us. How do we be more generous with our time? How do we be more generous with our resources? Why? Because this is all opportunity and invitation. This is how we live in light of God's kingdom here on earth. This is how we bring God's kingdom here. That the mercy and the generosity and love of God we get to then usher out and bestow on others with blessing. Maybe even in secret in ways that they don't know about. We get to reach out and bless people. And what we find is that that is where joy lies. So much of our life is spent trying to hold things together. And when that's released, we take that posture of a child. We put our hand in God's hand. It frees us up then to start to see the needs of the world around us. And to do it not from a position of moral superiority, but to realize that we have almost the humble opportunity to serve others. That this is our vocation, but this is also where we come alive. And as we're thinking about living stories big enough for heaven, this is the texture of it. How do we live through suffering with patient trust in God? How do we respond in meekness and humility to the work God is doing internally? How do we, as children, receive that title of God's beloved and live in light of that freedom? And then how do we take what we've been given and invest it? I have some questions for us, and then we're going to go to the Lord's table. Question one. As you guys are writing out your goals for the year, these might be helpful. Where do I find myself growing impatient? What work might God be doing in my heart by asking me to wait? I think last year was a hard year for a lot of people. And yet God is, in the midst of those things, doing good work. Where do we find ourselves getting short with that? And how do we instead see maybe God might reframe that instead by seeing what God is up to in us? Teaching our faith to go deeper. Number two, where do I find myself looking down on others? What might the fear or insecurity be that is causing me to judge? Where do I need to trust in God's love? That blame or the judging is so often a defense mechanism to protect ourselves. And when that comes down, when we understand God's love, all of a sudden we have a lot more room for other people. Number three, where is God asking me to be more generous? With what? My time, my energy, my money, my resources. How do we take advantage of that opportunity that God has given us to be blessing to those in need? And four, where is God asking me to release control? Where is God asking me to sacrifice? Because I think those two things go hand in hand. As we find ourselves depending on God, there often, if you're like me, you go, oh, then you might take me anywhere. What are you going to ask me to do? But God is saying, I want you to trust me. I was thinking, just as a moment of reflection, next slide, do you approach God with the candor of a child while sitting on your daddy's lap? We are told in the last chapter of Luke to pray, saying, Abba, Father. That's what God wants from us. Focus on your Abba, listen to him, and know that he loves you. I love how Brennan Manning would say, when he wakes up in the morning, he rolls over on his pillow and just says, Abba, I belong to you. which is just daddy, right? Daddy, I belong to you. But letting that orient our day, this childlike place of dependence with God, and then letting God lead us into the opportunities. Romans, this verse, I'm convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation, will be able to separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is the invitation. And as Jesus is saying, sell all those things and follow me, he's beckoning us into intimacy, that ultimately that's what awaits us in eternity, that the longings that we're made for can become realized to some extent in this world just simply by walking in this way. So here's my goal for us as a church for 2019. May we, little church by the sea, be a church that's marked by our patient trust in God, by our gentle humility towards others and ourselves, and by our loving generosity to those in need. May our lives be lived out in childlike faith and intimacy with our Heavenly Father. And may we continue to have our eyes set on eternity. May our light shine before others that they may see our good deeds and glorify their Father in heaven. Amen.